The truth will set you free. Those are the words of Jesus. Have you ever considered what they actually mean? What does it mean to be free? In what sense am I in bondage so that I need to be free? And how does the truth set you free? What even is truth, as Pilate said? When you begin to unpack those simple words, they raise deep and profound questions. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Our theme verse for the year at our church, we have a theme verse every year at our church. Our theme verse this year is John 1 verse 17, which reads, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Well, beginning this morning and at various intervals across the year, we're going to explore this theme, these themes of grace and especially the theme of truth. Now you might ask, well, why did Session choose John 1 verse 17 this year? Well, let me tell you why. The reason is simply this. The church today is under threat. There is a threat and a danger in the world that we need to be aware of as Christians and prepared for. And that threat has already wreaked havoc in society and even in the church. It's destroyed lives. And it has crippled the church in Western civilization. Now maybe you're thinking, well, this sounds kind of dramatic. But I want to put to you, you're actually well aware of this threat already. It has increasingly disturbed you, if you're a Christian, as you've watched the institutions of marriage and family just coming apart in society. It's probably scared you. It's made you feel like the church is shrinking in influence and power, and you find yourself as part of a minority. It's probably made you feel intimidated as you've sat under university lecturers and they've laughed at the idea of Christian faith and mocked the Christian faith, and maybe you didn't have any answers to say in response. So you do have an awareness of this threat. You might not have a name for it, but you are aware of it. But the danger actually runs far deeper than this. I'm going to give a name to this threat. It's said that preachers, one of the duties of preachers is to be shepherds of the flock, as God is the shepherd, and one of the jobs of a shepherd is to chase wolves away, and it's part of what I'm seeking to do this morning. So the name of this threat I'm going to put to you is the threat of secular humanism. Secular humanism. Maybe that doesn't mean much to you. Maybe you're thinking, well, pastor's going off on a flight of philosophical fancy this morning, but let me tell you, the threat is real. It's as real as babies being torn apart in limbs, limb from limb in the wombs of their mothers. As I think R.C. Sproul once put it, ideas have consequences. And when all is said and done, it's as simple as this. The truth will set you free and lies will bring you into bondage. In one sense, this is a battle that's been raging since the sin of our first parents. It's changed its mask over the years. Today it wears the mask of secular humanism, but it's worn other masks at different times. Whether it be the Roman pantheon in the early church, or pagan ideologies, or Baal in the Old Testament, this is a battle between truth and lies, between light and darkness, between Christ and Satan. And brothers and sisters, we are in the thick of this battle. This battle hasn't somehow stopped with our generation. Now, one of the difficulties of the battle with falsehood is it's often difficult to see at the time. We might read Old Testament, like you read Psalm 115 and it talks about dumb idols made of clay and stone, and we think, oh, these Old Testament idiots, they worship pieces of wood. How stupid can you be? And we ourselves actually might be every bit as enticed by the lies of secular humanism. Secular humanism is in the air that we breathe. To borrow an illustration from a book I once browsed, it's like dust in a desert house. It's constantly creeping in through cracks in windows and under doors. It's constantly settling on everything like a fine film of dust, and we become so accustomed to it that we forget it's even there. Now, the idea of worshipping Baal might seem ridiculous to us, and yet we are easily, I think, led astray by secular humanism. And in fact, in many ways, it's become deeply ingrained into us. It's the challenge of the church in every age to be influenced by the culture around us. And so as a session, we chose John 1 verse 17 as our theme verse for the year because the church of Christ needs to be equipped with the truth to see the threat of secular humanism and to engage in the spiritual combat that follows it. Not only in response to the secular culture in which we live, it's easy to be a culture warrior in that sense, but in the hearts with which we live, in our homes, the things that we watch, the things that we do. Think of it this way. We could have picked a verse that focused on any number of topics this year. We chose a verse last year that focused on the theme of hospitality, and that's a good and helpful thing to do. But we chose grace and truth this year because you need a foundation. Think of maybe hospitality as like a room in the house, and all the other areas of life that you might need to think about, they're rooms in the house. But grace and truth is the foundation of the house, and you need a good foundation. Now, we'll get to John 1:17 more specifically later in the year, but we're beginning this morning with 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. Let me read again our verse for you. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. If we are in a spiritual war against the lies of secular humanism, then the truth of this verse is like a battering ram that breaks down the gates of a castle. This verse in just a few words gives an entire manifesto of resistance to secular humanism. And so in studying this verse today, I'm going to lay out 3 points for our consideration. First, we're going to see the rebellion against truth. Second, the foundation of truth. And third, the reformation in truth. So 3 points this morning. Here's our first one, the war against truth. The war against truth. The first part of our verse this morning reads as follows. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. Now, this presupposes that there are indeed lofty opinions and arguments raised against the knowledge of God, as there have been since the fall of our first parents. There's a war against God, a war against truth, and God is truth, of course. But what does this mean more specifically? Well, there are two descriptors in our verse. There are arguments and there are lofty opinions. Those are the two things. Let's consider each of these in turn. First, we see, and children, on your sermon sheets, you can write this one down under the first point, is that arguments are godless thoughts. Arguments are godless thoughts. The Greek word for argument in our text is the word logismos. You may recognize it from the Greek word logos, which is reasonably well known. And of course, that's a title of Christ, the Word of God, the Logos of God. And so the arguments that Paul speaks of here are talking about any thought of the mind which raises up against the knowledge of God. Let me illustrate for you. Scripture says God made the world. Secular humanism says everything came from nothing. That's a godless thought that raises itself up against the knowledge of God. Scripture says, this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Secular humanism says, we must push the boundaries of what is sexually acceptable until the idea of sexual immorality no longer exists. Scripture says, thou shalt not kill. Secular humanism says, killing unborn babies is acceptable. We could multiply example upon example upon example, but you get the point. The world is full of godless thoughts. Those examples I gave you, they are thoughts that are godless. They have no reference to God. In fact, they raise themselves up against God. And so we have these godless thoughts. And of course, the church is often assaulted by godless thoughts as well. The surrounding nations tried to entice the people of Israel to worship their gods, and so it has always been. Our generation, I think, our charge is not to burn wooden idols. Our charge is to tear apart the lies of secular humanism as they have and often are infiltrating our lives and churches. So that's these godless thoughts. Secondly, we see that lofty opinions are prideful imaginations. Lofty opinions are prideful imaginations. Not only do we live in a climate of godless thoughts, but by nature, these thoughts are baseless and prideful. Paul's language here suggests presumption and self-conceit and this puffed-up opinion of the self, lofty arguments, as though we stand upon this lofty platform and self-pontificate the terms of life. And Paul says we must destroy such imaginations because there is only one on the throne, and that one is God. And so we tear apart these thoughts. The Tower of Babel was the archetypal example of this. Lofty thoughts manifested in a lofty building against the knowledge of God. The New Testament speaks of this as the pride of life. And so Scripture says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Secular humanism says, love wealth, love entertainment, love holidays, and the pursuit of unbridled sexual pleasure. Scripture says, the Lord is God, and Him only shall you serve. Secular humanism says, discover yourself, follow your heart, and remain true to whatever it is that you want to do at all costs. The Scripture says, the Lord gives grace to the humble. Secular humanism says, take pride in yourself and tell everyone about the greatness of your achievements. And so the world is full of godless thoughts and prideful imaginations. Now, we have an application here. And the application of our text is destroy godless thoughts and pride. That's the application. Destroy godless thoughts and pride. Well, what is secular humanism? I haven't actually given you a definition yet. I've made some pretty substantial claims about it, but what actually is this thing? Well, I put to you that secular humanism is basically a way of viewing the world that is based upon lies. And the fundamental lie of secular humanism is that there is no God. And so this is the lie of secular humanism. And of course, the lies of the kingdom of darkness are many. The Scriptures say Satan is the father of lies. And so various different lies pop up throughout history, and Satan uses whichever ones he thinks will give him the greatest advantage for destroying the kingdom of God. And so Israel was lured by a lie. Their lie was Baal is God. Our lie is there is no God. Our whole culture is conditioned and shaped upon that lie. Now, the word secular, I use the word secular humanism. Let me just explain why I do that. The word secular, it's an interesting one in the English language. It can be used in various ways, but according to the likes of the Oxford Dictionary, the basic meaning of this word is that there is a secular realm of the world and there's a religious realm. And so it overtly says there is a realm where God is not relevant and then there's religion and we'll let the religion do its thing. That's the idea of secularism. And so secular is a word that's commonly used to exclude God. Now what about humanism? That's also an interesting word that's been used in many different ways. Humanism, according to the Oxford Dictionary, is a view that stresses the central importance of human reason. And so, when I say secular humanism, what I mean is this. It's a view of the world that is committed to excluding God and relying on human reason as its authority. Secular humanism. No God, human authority, human reason. It's a modern day manifestation of an ancient lie. You shall be as gods. And so we see this in the culture that surrounds us because it's a secular culture. Our culture has marginalized the Word of God to the very edges of its awareness as much as possible. Imagine if you picked up a copy of The Age and on the front page there was a detailed exegetical treatise of proving the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Imagine if you picked up a copy of The Age and you read that. It's unthinkable, isn't it? You can't even imagine that happening. That actually wasn't always the case. Back in Spurgeon's days in the 1800s, it wasn't especially unusual to have articles in newspapers giving critiques, both favorable and unfavorable, to the preachers of the day. And Spurgeon got many of those, both good and bad. And so secular humanism today tries more and more to banish God's word because it's secular. It hates biblical sexual ethics. It tears down the biblical doctrine of the family. It rejects the worship of God and the prophetic voice of the church. It seeks to erase entirely the biblical distinctions between male and female. This is why feminism has become such a powerhouse in our culture. Secular humanism, again, in a twisted reimagination of pagan child sacrifice, now sacrifices unborn children on the altar of unbridled sexual lifestyles. We could go on. And there are numerous books that actually do this wonderfully. I shouldn't say wonderfully, there's nothing wonderful about this, but very competently. I'll commend those books to you, books like The Air That We Breathe by Glenn Scrivener. It's in our church library. You can talk to Ken about it. Books like The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self by Carl Truman. If you do the hard work, I put to you, if you do the hard work to read that book, you will be significantly better prepared to combat the lies of our age. Books like Always Ready by Greg Barnton. It's an especially helpful and readable book on apologetics and applying 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5. Read these books with open Bibles. But what about us personally? Let me give us an application. We've been talking kind of high cultural level. What about us personally? Here's an application for us personally. Give no quarter to godless ideas. Give no quarter to godless ideas in your heart. Now, in one sense, again, that application is hopelessly broad, but we do have to start somewhere. I want to suggest to you that the lies of secular humanism have got a far greater hold on us than we actually realize. Let me try and show you a few examples of what this might look like. Please don't take this as a particular criticism of anyone in particular. These are just examples of what this may look like. It may look like someone whose central goal in life is to have an expensive car, a high salary, and a great house. If those are the central goals of your life, and that is where the chief effort of your life is going, then I suggest to you that secular humanism has smuggled materialism into your wallet. Now, I put a caveat on that because there's actually nothing wrong with a high salary, or an expensive car, or a great house. But just consider how much you love those things. Let's try another one. If watching sport or movies or entertainments, if such things are a regular feature of your evenings, 5 nights a week, let's say, and such things are the main pleasure in your life, then you are well on the way to becoming a well-trained disciple of secular humanism. If your Bible is generally boring to you and you have no real taste for God's word, then most likely secular humanism has been feeding you a steady diet of its produce. If the idea of a woman choosing to raise children instead of pursue a career is offensive to you, then secular humanism has formed your understanding of womanhood. If you believe that Christ ought not to be honored on the floor of Parliament, then secular humanism has shaped your view of civil life. If you regularly watch pornography, secular humanism has a death grip on your heart. If we as men are weak leaders in our homes, and I confess this weighs heavily on me personally, then that is likely the legacy of secular humanism. Biblical masculinity is anathema to secular humanism. If you went through the public school system like I did, it's almost impossible that you weren't heavily indoctrinated in the teachings of secular humanism. I have no hesitation in saying that our public school system in Australia, certainly now, and it has been an increasingly growing thing, is heavily founded in the principles of secular humanism. Think about this. Children who go through public schools, and again, I say this out of experience, during those 14,000 or so hours that we spend in a public school, you will not hear a single word of instruction that Christ is King. Not a single reference will be made to the Word of God. Godless sexual ethics will be taught to be normal by principle and example. Children in public schools are surrounded by secular examples and temptations to copy the same example. The amount of times friends in high school said, hey, there's a party this weekend, I want to come, there's going to be drinks, there's going to be alcohol, you can probably, you know, all the sorts of things that happen there. Science will be taught in the classroom as though God didn't make the world. And so what I'm saying here, we live in a culture that is thoroughly humanistic, thoroughly committed to the lies of secular humanism. Now, we're only starting to scratch the surface on some of these things, because the lies of secular humanism have so pervasively shaped the culture in which we live. We need to learn and start to learn how to spot those lies and then destroy them, as Paul tells us to do here. That is a monumental task. It's a task the church has been largely failing to do for many decades. The church at large has abandoned the Word of God. That's the central failing. So what is our positive response to this? It's all a bit doom and gloom, isn't it? Well, this brings us to our second point. Our second point this morning, the foundation of truth. The foundation of truth. Well, what is it that these arguments and lofty opinions are standing against? Paul summarizes it in just four words: the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God. The war of secular humanism and the victories of secular humanism are kind of depressing to think about. It's a cause of lament. But here's the good news. The good news is this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You cannot change what's happening yourself, but you can press on in the hope that God has not abandoned this world. He continues to move forward in power, and he calls you actually to partner with him in this through your prayers. And the scriptures say the gates of hell shall not prevail. And so secular humanism, however large and powerful it may seem, I tell you, it is only a matter of time until it crumbles into the dusts of time and disappears forever. In a sense, all we have to do is wait and see the salvation of our God. So, what about us? We find ourselves in the middle of this melee, this mess. And maybe if you're like me, you start to see some of these things and the way that I've been influenced, and you think, well, how can I possibly get back what's been lost? Well, let me tell you, the response doesn't start with you. It starts with God. God met Gideon in a field. Gideon was a scared guy. And at the start, he was too scared to pull down his father's idols. And God met him where he was, scared little Gideon. You can remember the fleeces. Gideon laid out the fleeces. Those fleeces were basically illustrate Gideon was scared and he wanted God to encourage and prove him. I find myself, I'm a bit of a Gideon at times. But God meets you and he says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Those were the words that God spoke to Gideon. And then he said, "Go in your might and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you?" And so you see, God delights to send weak little Gideons out into the world. He delights to plant small little churches of Box Hill or faith, you know, churches that seek to preach the Word of God. He delights to plant them and say, "Watch what I would do in the lives of people." And so, when you're scared, God says to you, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You will not die." Now, here is the central tower that secular humanism is trying to destroy. It's the knowledge of God. These arguments, these opinions, they are raised up against the knowledge of God. And so let me say this to you. And children, please write this one down on your sheets. The foundation of truth is the knowledge of God. The foundation of truth is the knowledge of God. That is the starting point. If you have arguments and lofty opinions on one side, on the other side you have the knowledge of God. There is no middle ground. There is no third option. The scriptures say the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1 verse 7. It's a very, very important verse. But what does it mean? What it means is this. It means that we must trade the lies of secular humanism whenever we see them for the truth of the Word of God. We must build every thought, not upon the authority of human reason, but upon the authority of the Word of God. Secular humanism says that human reason is the source and authority of truth and of truth. God says, "My word is truth." Secular humanism starts with the lie that there is no God. God says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Psalm 14, verse 1. And so we must start with the truth that God is God. Do not entertain any single thought that ever challenges that starting point. There is no other. And when you start with the commitment to the fact that God is God, that will flow out and change everything. Just as the lie that there is no God flows out and changes everything. It will change the way you view family living, worship, church life, economics, the arts, business, and every single thing on earth. Because the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Psalm 24, verse 1. And so secular humanism looks to human reason as its authority, and all it gets is more and more bondage to the lusts of sin. You know, I talk to youth workers every so often, and I think almost every single one of them has said that anxiety is just becoming more and more and more common among young people today in Australia. Why do you suppose that is? It's because the lies of secular humanism lead people into bondage and sin. Now, what is the application here? The application is this. Feed on God's word as the bread of life. Feed on God's word as the bread of life. Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." This word of God that we've been given needs to be served up on your plate 3 times a day. It will feed your soul as food feeds your body. And if you neglect the word of God, you'll become spiritually emaciated. Feed on the word of God as the bread of life. Now, this is something that actually has real consequences. When God says, "You shall not steal," that means the word of God will then start to fundamentally shape everything about how you run your business. You will not practice theft in your business, either from your customers or from your suppliers. When God says you shall not commit adultery, that excludes pornography from the Christian home. When God says, "I made the world and the world belongs to me," the word drop kicks the lies of secular science out of the ballpark. There is no "everything came from nothing." It is a lie. The word of God is your authority. Scripture says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Every good work. Not just equipped to turn up and be a Christian at church on Sunday. Equipped for every good work. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Every good work. It is the authority of all thought. It is the guide of all life. It is the presence of God and the voice of Christ in every situation. And so God came to Gideon in a theophany, a personal appearance. God comes to us today in the reading, the preaching, the ministry of his word, and he speaks to us. This is the word of the living Christ in the church and the world today. And so, Paul says, we tear down every argument. We bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That's what our verse says. And this brings us to our third and final point. Third and final point, the reformation in truth. The reformation in truth. Ever since the fall of our first parents, bondage to lies has been a key feature of the human condition. And throughout the history of redemption, God has been in the business of destroying those lies and bringing people back into freedom in Christ. The truth shall set you free. And Jesus also said, "I am the way, the truth." The truth is not a concept, it's a person. Now, what are the works of the devil that Jesus came to destroy? Well, the works of the devil are death. He wants to kill everybody. He wants to destroy and wipe off the image of God, which is you. You are the image of God, created in the image of God. The devil's aim is to destroy and wipe off the image of God from the face of the earth. What is the tool of his trade? Lies. Lies are the tool of the trade. Have you ever thought about the truth? Jesus Christ is the Son of God. The devil will try and sell you the lie that Jesus Christ was a great teacher. Jesus Christ didn't exist. Jesus Christ this or that. Those are lies that will send you to hell. You must take hold of the truth, and the truth will set you free. This is not a matter of philosophy this morning. This is souls on the line. The truth is not a concept. The truth is a person, the Son of God, and you must meet with him. You must meet with him. You must believe in him. You must trust in him. You must bring the brokenness of your life and cast it at his feet and say, Lord, I've made a mess. Remember that the Lord Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And so the poor in spirit, what that means is as you see your heart and your life and you see I've made a mess of this, God doesn't say, well, game over, you messed up, too bad. Do not pass go, do not collect $200. He says, bring it to me. Bring your mess to me. It's like when Jesus reached out to the leper. The leper came to Jesus and everyone recoils at the leper. Jesus didn't recoil. He reached out and touched him. That was unthinkable. And even more unthinkable, Jesus wasn't defiled. The leper was cleansed. And that's what Jesus does. As you confess your sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive you. And that's a promise. Forgiveness is a promise that he will never use your sins against you again. And to forgive you and to cleanse you. This is what Jesus does. Now, even as Christians, those of us who are Christians here this morning, we are attacked and ravaged by lies as well. We still have something in our hearts that hears the call of the lies and thinks, oh, I want a piece of that so much. And so there's this war, even in our own hearts, between lies and truth. Now, Jesus meets us in the middle of this war, as he met the woman of Samaria by the well, and he begins speaking to us words of life, words that change you, words that transform you, words that breathe new life into your heart. And so the story of a life lived as a disciple of Christ is not the story of this high-class, perfect Christian community that does everything right. And how amazing, no. The story of a Christian life is the story of coming out of darkness and into light. And the darkness is deep, but the light is Christ, and he is able to save. And so what is our call to action? As disciples, most of you here are disciples of Jesus this morning. I leave you with this as our closing application. The application is simply this. Take every thought captive to Christ. Take every thought captive to Christ. Every. Not just when you're at church at Sunday, think about Jesus and then go back to whatever it is you're doing. Take every thought. When you're tempted by something on Monday night, take every thought. When something frustrates you on Wednesday afternoon, take every thought. If the church consistently obeyed this commandment, I suggest to you that secular humanism would have no power whatsoever in the church. If we could actually do this. No power in our families, businesses, schools. We would live blamelessly in our societies. And like Gideon, a troop of Midianites would flee in the face of 300. Now, of course, again, the victory is not total in our lives yet, is it? We're coming out of darkness into light. But the marching orders are clear. You are soldiers in the army of Christ, and here are your marching orders. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. And so secular humanism says, no, there's a divide between the matters of the world and then let you have your religious things over here, but leave everything else to the secular realm. No. Christ is Lord. Revelation says Christ is the King of kings. All authority has been given to him. Now, the church and the state are separate institutions, and preachers ought not to be politicians, at least not at the same time. But all of life, you see, is religious, because God made all of life. There's not some realm where God is irrelevant. And so the idea of a secular realm is a myth. It's a lie. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Human reason is not the authority. Christ is the authority. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me." Do we believe it? And so again, our marching orders are simply this: labor and pray to see every knee bow, your kingdom come. That's what it means. Labor and pray that we might grow and live in the knowledge of God. And do you know the Bible says in the end, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We are praying for, we are working for the realization of that vision, the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. We labor to see hearts and souls won to Christ. And so have we bought into the lies of secular humanism? Have we lived our lives as though there is some secular arena where Christ is to be excluded, where the truth of God's word is irrelevant? Is Christ Lord of your entertainment choices? Is he Lord of how you use your time? Is he Lord of how you educate your children? Is he Lord of your hobbies? Is he Lord of our sex lives? Is he Lord of our mortgage decisions? Is he Lord of our wallets? Is he Lord of how you vote? Is he Lord of our session meetings, brothers David and Ronald? Is he Lord of our vocational decisions? We are weak. We're like Gideon. We have great need of God's strength. The former Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Abraham Kuyper, famously said, "There is not one square inch of creation over which Christ does not say, 'Mine.'" 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5 testifies to the truth of that statement. There is not one single thought in all of creation that ought not to be taken captive in obedience to Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, you are children of God, saved to serve. And these are our marching orders. May God strengthen us for the fight, and may his kingdom come. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we remember in the Sermon on the Mount that the Lord Jesus said, our call is to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. And as we've seen in our passage this morning, the Lordship of Christ is comprehensive over all creation. And yet, Lord, we confess that we, like Gideon, we're weak, we're afraid, we're inept, we're incompetent. And Lord, we feel completely out of our depth. But Lord, we bring that to you. And we remember that you have told us, greater is he that is with you than he that is in the world. And so our strength is not in ourselves, but it is in Christ alone. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Lord, help us as we seek to bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Help us to lean hard into your grace. Help us to seek constant mercy for our sins. And help us to turn sincerely and increasingly away from our sins in thought, word, and deed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.